the constants that determine the behavior of matter and energy, have precisely the value that they have to in order for there to be any complexity at all in the universe. And it does make you think that a mind might have been involved.
How do you disprove Christianity? Well, actually, I thought this has got to be pretty easy. Because Jesus, in a variety of different ways, made transcendent and messianic and divine claims about himself.
Because of the resurrection, he's somebody who has defeated death. He has come through and he's still alive. He is not dead. He doesn't die. He goes on.
Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You see, you can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Yeah! That's my kid.
Thank you for that sincere applause. We've been going through this series, Five Reasons Why. We ripped the title from a Netflix drama, which I've never seen. It was 13 reasons. We didn't have time for 13 reasons, but we give you five. Five reasons. It's important to have reasons to believe. If you're a Christian here, it's no good just to say, well, I'm a Christian and I believe in Jesus because it's always worked for me, because it makes sense, because it's never let me down, because my family are Christians, because it's my experience. That's not good enough. It's not good enough when the hard times come. It's not good enough when you're challenged. It's not good enough when you try to explain it to someone. And if you're not a believer here, if you're not sure about faith, maybe you were brought by your flatmate, your friend, your course mate. You come here and you say, well, I don't believe. Well, what are the reasons for believing? Sometimes people will say, I don't believe in that stuff because I just don't have your faith. But believing in Jesus, following Jesus, is not simply about just getting enough faith and trying to believe something which there's no reasons for. Actually, there's plenty of reasons. If God is real, he's capable of giving us enough reasons to convince us without giving us so much that we have no choice. It's called faith, not force. But for anyone that is able to open-mindedly look into the evidence, there's compelling reasons. So we looked at the first one. We looked at the cosmic wonders, the universe around us. It shouldn't exist. It's a miracle upon a miracle upon a miracle squared. The way that the universe is finely tuned, as if there's some cosmic intelligence behind it, monkeying with the physics, as one physicist once said. And then we looked at the experience of people whose lives have been changed. We had the baptisms, people giving a testimony of difficult things, dark days, abuse, doubt, depression, and God coming in and making a difference. And you need to listen to those stories because that's someone's real life. And then we began to look into the history. Sometimes people think that the Bible, well, it's just fables, it's Harry Potter, once upon a time in a land far, far away. Actually, no, the Bible is written as history. The Gospels particularly, they present themselves as historical data that you can look at, things that have been researched, things for an intelligent, inquiring mind. And when you look into these things, the reasons just pile up. Now, tonight we're going to look at the very heart of Christianity, and it basically says this. If there is a God which makes perfect sense, given the universe that we live in and the human beings that we find ourselves to be with personality and morality and creativity, well, if there is a God, then miracles are possible. It is possible for God to intervene. And if God has decided to show himself to human beings by packaging himself in human form, then you'd expect there to be a record of that. And you'd expect to be able to investigate the record. Because actually, where it all comes to focus in Christianity is the event, the historical event, the supernatural event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we're just going to go through things in a fairly kind of skimming, superficial way this evening. We're going to just look at the evidence around the resurrection. But for those of you that would like to go a little bit deeper, that have got a little bit more, you've got more questions and you want to do the homework, I've got three books that I'd love to recommend to you. The first is Letters from a Skeptic. I've got it right here. In fact, the first person to come and ask me for this book, I will give it to. If you're genuinely asking questions, I will give you this book. I bought it so I can give it away. The case for Christ, Lee Strobel, he's the guy on the video that you see saying, I started off as a reporter. Well, he doesn't say that, but he said it should be easy to disprove Christianity. Started off as an investigative reporter whose wife became a Christian, and it so annoyed him that he decided to set out to disprove it. That's his book. And then Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Again, another person trying to tear down Christianity and very cleverly and very accurately decided to attack the evidence for the resurrection. But the more that you look at the resurrection, the more it seems to be this inexplicable, incredible event that seems to have happened in human history. And there's no good reasons to explain away what happened around that first Easter Sunday morning. Now, I could go in and I could give you a whole bunch of reasons. We could go into this. Listen, you'd be better off reading the books. I can tell you about, you know, the authorities said that some people say it's a hallucination, but the authorities never produced the body. You can talk about the kind of the lie hypothesis and they stole the body and all these different things. And you can make a really great case that the resurrection happened by looking at the alternatives and ruling them out as being unreasonable. And many, many, many people have come to faith through that. But tonight, I want to take a different tack, because actually the early Christians, they didn't go around saying, well, no one produced the body and you can't explain this and you can't explain that. They had a much better way of proclaiming what they had seen. And what they had was a bunch of eyewitnesses. So Paul, when he writes a letter to the Corinthian church in Greece around about 20 years after the death and supposed resurrection of Jesus, Paul, he writes and he says, the resurrection is so important. He says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. In other words, Paul, this early Christian preacher, he said, it's no good just saying that Christianity is a nice moral code. It's no good just saying that it's a good philosophy to adopt for life. It's no good just saying that it's a nice religious framework. If the resurrection did not happen, literally, physically, it's all nonsense. It's all rubbish. Don't come here and patronize us saying, well, you know, what you're doing is good. Tell us that we're misguided. Tell us that we're deluded. Tell us that we're foolish. Because if the resurrection didn't happen, we have nothing. We have nothing. And it makes no sense. It's totally useless and futile. He goes on. He says, more than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ the dead. When the early Christians burst onto the scene of history in that first century in Palestine and the surrounding areas, they said, we're witnesses. They said, you want proof? We're the proof. You want evidence? We are the evidence. You cannot beat witness testimony. You can't beat first-hand witness. If something remarkable happens and enough people who have enough credibility give a story which is compelling and makes sense, you have got to take that seriously. Unless you say, well, they were deluded or there was a conspiracy, they were trying to... But again, we looked into that last week and there's no reasons why. Again, in the Bible accounts, in the historical accounts, these early women and men proclaimed, we're witnesses. So on the day of Pentecost, when the Bible says that the church started, Peter, who had been this timid, he'd been this guy that rejected Christ, he stands up and proclaims, God has raised Jesus to life. And we are all, everyone say it, witnesses. They said, we're witnesses. That's the whole deal. Again. It's really interesting. If you look at the Greek word for witness, it's actually the Greek word martus. So that Greek word martus is where we get the English word martyr. It comes in 34 times in the New Testament. In fact, sometimes it's actually translated as martyr because a witness was marking themselves for the possibility of death. And so many of them actually did die. When they gave their witness, when they gave their testimony, they were sticking their heads above the parapet, inviting people to strike them doubt. And that's why we now heavily associate the word witness with martyr in the English, because these guys literally gave everything. They gave their lives. Because when they gave a witness to Jesus rising from the dead, it was not a popular story. It was not a popular thing to say. They were going against the might of everything around them in their culture. Essentially, what they were doing is they were going against the temple and they were going against the empire, the Roman Empire. So with the Jewish temple, you have 1,500 years of Jewish thought. This is the greatest, largest, oldest monotheistic religion that we have experienced. This is a culture that stands apart from every other culture. If you want to talk about a man becoming God, do it in some other culture. Don't try and do it in a culture, in a land, in a nation where they have held on to the fact that there is only one God. Started off in some Roman province where they believe in lots of God. Started off in a pagan culture where anything goes and people accept pretty much everything that you give them. You don't start it off in the temple culture, because the temple, they have not only the culture of the people, but they have the weight and the power and the ability to ostracize people. They can throw you out. And if you're thrown out of Jewish society, no one can hire you. No one can buy what you're selling. No one can speak to you. No one can feed you. No one can house you. And this is what you are up against. You're up against a temple system of people who are radically devoted to their idea that they've had from generation to generation to generation about God. But not just the temple. You're talking about the empire, the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire that basically was the greatest, most widespread, in some ways most brutal, oppressive dictatorship that the world had ever seen up to that point. And they were in this occupied territory where the military might, the political might was all against them. And on this one side, you have the temple and you have the empire. And on the other side, you have witnesses. And they stand up. They stand up and they proclaim, this happened. We saw Jesus risen from the dead. Who are the witnesses? Well, first of all, they were women. Now, to us, that won't seem anything unusual. But in a misogynistic, paternalistic culture where women were oppressed, where women were mistreated, where women were treated as objects to be bought, to be sold, a woman's word was not taken as reliable witness. And yet the Bible accounts, the gospel accounts, those first early documenters of the facts, they record that Jesus appeared to women. If you want to make your story believable, don't put it in the mouths of women, because fact, a woman's testimony was inadmissible in a court of law. They just discounted the witness of women. Unless they could have a man to corroborate their testimony, it was not taken seriously because they didn't value women. But Jesus valued women. He valued women when he was in his earthly ministry, and he values women when he rises from the dead because he allows them to see him first. And the fact of the matter is that when they tell their testimony, it's not like everyone throws their hands up and says, yes, we believe you, that makes sense. The fact of the matter is that even his followers thought this was ridiculous. Luke tells us, he says, it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. So he names the names. Mary, not just any old Mary, but Mary from the village of Magdala. But the disciples did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. These early followers of Jesus think the way that you and I think. In other words, when someone is dead, they stay dead. If someone has been crucified, they don't get up and tell you the story about it afterwards. If they're gone, they're gone. Move on. Let it go. They've passed away. And yet these women said, no, no, we've seen it. We know it doesn't make sense. We weren't expecting this. We went to anoint a body for burial. We found an empty tomb. We found a message of Jesus. We've seen the Lord, Mary said. So the women are the ones that stand up and say, no, no, I've seen him. And there's only one reason that the gospel writers would say women saw Jesus, and that is, that's what happened. And so Luke's writing this and saying, I know you don't take women seriously, but they saw and they spoke and they testified. We didn't believe them either. Not only was it women, but it was working class, working class guys. So Jesus gathered a bunch of people to him, and they were the rejects of the world. If you were in Jewish society in the first century, you were basically whatever your dad was before you. So if you're a guy, you do what your dad did. So if your dad was a fisherman and his dad before him was fisherman, his dad before him fisherman, guess what you're going to be when you grow up? Fisherman, that's it. If your dad is a builder, his dad was a builder, his dad was a builder. You're a builder, you're a carpenter, you're whatever your parents have been. You follow in. There's only one thing that gets you out of that kind of bottom rung of the ladder. And that is if you are very, very good on the God stuff. Because like I said, this is a monotheistic culture. This is a culture that elevates the thinking about God and the worship of God to fanatical levels. And so a rabbi from time to time would come by and they would look and examine the boys in a particular village. And the rabbi would be the one that carries the interpretation of God's law and explains that for everybody else. And he'd find the little kids, and the kids have been taught the words of the law from when they were 6 years old. They've memorized it. By the time they get to 10, 12, they know the whole thing off by heart. And so he tests them. He finds out, is there a spark? Is there a bit of intelligence? And if he finds one kid in the whole region that has a little bit about them, he would say, come, follow me. Everyone else, fisherman, carpenter, builder. Now, the people that Jesus comes to, they were fishermen. They were tax collectors. In other words, someone that had sold their own country down the river. They were just regular working guys. They were the ones that when the rabbi came and all the kids were being listened to and interviewed, they were the ones that were told, yeah, go back, follow your father's business. They were the ones that were left on the slag heap. But Jesus came by and said, you, you rebel, you reject, you come follow me. But rabbi, we got rejected. We got passed by. I choose you. And so these are guys that are in many cases illiterate, uneducated, unprepossessing, not the kind of person that had any power, any say, any clout, any ability to argue, any ability to wow the crowds. These were common, ordinary, working-class, blue-collar guys. And Jesus uses them. But when they see Jesus as witnesses, they start taking on the temple. They start taking on the empire. They start saying, listen, we don't care what you say. We've seen him. We've seen him resurrected. We saw him crucified. We've seen him rise from the dead. Very early on, the temple brings them in front of the ruling class, the Sanhedrin, and they start to put them on trial. And these witnesses, these working class Jews, they speak so powerfully with such confidence. The Bible says this, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. In other words, what's happening is, against all odds, against all rational explanation, women and working class heroes are speaking a message. They're refusing to be silenced. And the temple, with all of its kind of political clout, with all its ability to bring the crowd against, the temple that has already succeeded in having their leader, Jesus, the extraordinary one, executed, the temple can do nothing against it. And so the temple ratchets things up a gear. The temple now comes into play. They start a kind of witch hunt against these people. They say, listen, we cannot have you doing this. We cannot have you saying this. We've asked you and we've asked you and we've told you, we've commanded you, we've put you in prison, we've whipped you, we've scourged you, we have rebuked you. You will not listen. You will not stop. Now, here's the thing. They launch this witch hunt against all the followers of the way. They want to stamp it out, and they want to stamp it out quickly. So they begin this witch hunt. They go from house to house, door to door, tearing away people that have any connection with this Jesus cult, because they are determined that this thing's not going to go any further. And do you know what happens? Those of you that are Christians, you know what happens. Do you know what happens when you start a witch hunt against the church? Well, this is what happens. The witch hunter ends up becoming a witness. A guy who was known as the Pharisee of the Pharisees, the rising star of the Pharisaical school. He was the guy that had been groomed and tutored and mentored by the greatest Jewish minds that the temple could bring. And he'd seen it, and he had given his collusion to the death of Christians, and then he'd taken things up a notch. He'd gone house to house, door to door, not just through Jerusalem, but into Syria, persecuting, taking them into custody. They were stoned, they were murdered, they were brutalized. And yet the witch hunter himself, he ends up seeing Jesus resurrected, and he now becomes a witness. He says this, "Last of all, Jesus appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born." In other words, I wasn't like the others. I was later, a couple of years later, some theologians think. I didn't happen through the normal process. I wasn't following him. I didn't know him. It was like this kind of crazy freak thing. But he appeared to me. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's God's grace. I didn't deserve this. I was against them. I was on the temple side. And now how ironic that the temple that's trying to squash out Christianity now provides Christianity with its greatest exponent and proponent who goes and preaches and proclaims that Jesus is risen. No matter what they did, no matter what the temple did, no matter who they stoned, who they imprisoned, who they brutalized, these people, these witnesses, they say, "You can't stop us. We won't stop talking about this because it happened. It happened. We saw it. Listen to what we have to say. We wouldn't make this stuff up. This is not in our culture. This is not in our experience. There's no reason for this. We didn't believe it either. But we saw him, we saw him, we saw him. You cannot shut us up." Now, this is where the empire strikes back. Because these people, these early believers, they got political. They started saying, "Jesus is Lord." And the Roman Empire said, "No, I'm sorry, but you'll find, I think, that Caesar is Lord. Caesar is a son of God." And the Christians said, "I'm sorry, we can't bow to Caesar. We can't give our allegiance to Caesar. We can't go with this oppressive, awful society that you have created. We have a better Lord, a greater Lord." And history tells us, and this is historical fact, this is actually not in the Bible, this is history. AD 64, the great fire of Rome, you've probably heard about it. Nero, the mad emperor king, is blamed initially for the fire that sweeps through Rome. He decides to scapegoat the Christians because, yes, there are Christians in Rome. Yeah, there are Christians in Rome within 30 years of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So don't tell me that they just started believing that Jesus had risen from the dead 200, 300 years ago. This happened within a couple of decades. And so Nero, he starts persecuting the church. He has them crucified. He has them beheaded. He has them crucified upside down. He has them thrown to the lions. He has them dragged between wild horses. And then he does this, and he's famous for this, infamous for this. He would put them to a stake. Sometimes he would tie them. Sometimes he would nail them to a stake. Have his men nail them to a stake. Plant the stake in his garden. Pour pitch and tar over the Christian. Set them on fire. As they flame away, he says, "Look what I have, Roman candles." It's an ugly, terrifying scene. And yet never once did these witnesses say, "No, no, no, count me out. It didn't happen. We made it up. We stole the body. We fabricated. We're trying to get political advantage." No, they all said, "Listen, when you've seen someone rise from the dead, death no longer frightens you. When you've seen someone overcome the grave, you can no longer hold the grave as a threat over my life because I know that Jesus has conquered the grave. He's risen. We've seen him. We won't stop talking." And even though the might and the military of the Roman Empire, It came against those early witnesses. It could not snuff out their testimony. Neither Jewish stones nor Roman steel could stop the spread of this message, because Christianity is not a good way to live. It's not a great religious system. Christianity is good news that Jesus has risen, that God is alive, and that death has been defeated, and we can know God ourselves. And that's why within a couple hundred years, there were 3.5 million Christians across the world. 3.5 million, a significant proportion of the then world population. Because these witnesses came out. They said, I don't know anything else, but I do know that Jesus is risen from the dead. Because he's alive, he can touch your life today. And they spoke with such power and such conviction, but there was just a supernatural edge to them. And they prayed for the sick and people were healed. And they cared for the poor, the marginalized. And when plague burst through the Roman Empire, they were there not only caring for their own, but caring for those that had been rejected and thrown out by their own families, by others that they had no connection with. They laid down their lives. I think it was Pliny that wrote in the 2nd century, see how they love one another. These guys are radical. These guys are inexplicable. They are irresistible. They are undeniable. They are witnesses they have seen. And so when you look at the resurrection, know this, it is off the mouths of women, working class, and a witch hunter that we get the story of Jesus risen from the dead. And it seems that all the evidence, as you look into it, it all points up, it backs them up, what they had said. But none of that will help you until you experience it yourself. And what we want to say to you, particularly those of you that are away from faith, maybe you used to have faith and you lost it. Maybe you used to go to church and then you figured, oh, you don't really need it anymore. You're not really sure. It was okay for kids, but it's not really relevant today. Or maybe you are there and you're hard and fast in your atheism and your unbelief about Jesus. What we want to say to you is this, God is real. And we've experienced it. And we are now the witnesses. We are now the ones that take up that baton. We had a bunch of friends around the dinner table just last week. Some of you are here. And we went around talking about our stories. And at one point in the evening, these guys, they asked my wife, Kate. They said, so how did you come to faith? And Kate told this story. And I've heard it so many times, but it's so compelling. She told a story of a 20-year-old girl who sits in a room late at night across the hall from her. Her mother is in another room dying of cancer. And this woman who hasn't really had a Christian faith, she's had a moral framework. She's had a kind of, I guess, a Christian-like life, but never known the reality of Jesus for herself. She cries out, she cries out, she cries out. And as she cries out hour after hour after hour, eventually something happens, something supernatural. She feels this power impact her body, hits her chest, moves through her body. A frightening, incredibly potent energy is coursing through her body. She feels herself being changed. Way she talks about it, she says, I felt like I had everlasting life, eternal life pouring into my body. She talks about going to the mirror the next morning and looking at her eyes and seeing that there's something new, something alive, experiencing life in a brand new way. And now she stands as a witness of who God is and what he has done. We can give you reasons. We have rational reasons. We're not idiots. We're not in this for the giggles. We're not in this because somehow we got to keep the numbers up and let's try and go to church. That'll be a fun thing to do. Stuff that. We're here because we believe it's true. We are here because we believe there is compelling reasons. However you slice it, however you cut it, you can look at the world and you can look at the life you have on the inside, and it all points us towards something more. And when God comes into human history and we find good, compelling reasons, it makes us press into something, go on a spiritual journey. But until you give your life over to Jesus and experience him for yourself, you'll never know the glory and the wonder of what it is all about. So tonight, what I want to do is I want to simply do this. Now, let me say this, two things. First of all, tonight, I want to give you the opportunity to encounter Jesus for yourself. That's an amazing thing, and that's something that can happen now, here, tonight. But I also want to say this. Next week, the fifth reason is this. Yeah, and we debated this. We talked about this. Originally, we were going to say, right, let's have a panel. Let's have people ask their questions. They can tweet them in, and they can hashtag them, and we'll get a panel. We'll put them on stools, and we'll come up with great answers. And won't we look good, the Christians, that we're not idiots? We actually have thought this stuff through. And then we decided, you know what? Let's not do that. Let's just have a time where we look at what Jesus said and what he promised, and then let's put that into practice. Let's have an evening where we invite the Holy Spirit to come and to touch people's lives directly. Let's have an evening where we pray for the sick and we anoint those who are ailing in whatever way. And let's see the power of God. And so we say to you, if you're here and you're not sure about faith, come next week. And we'll see the power of God. If you've got a friend and they're sick in any way, whatever it is, it could be a bruised ego, it could be a life-threatening illness, you bring them here. You bring them here. Bring them here as a skeptic. Bring them here with their hands folded. Put them on the back row. Let them just totally have whatever view they want. But we're going to pray and we're going to see God do some amazing things because we have seen it time and time and time and time again. So next week, we're going for a supernatural encounter because if this thing is true, you'd expect that. You wouldn't expect that God would just fold things up and then move on after the resurrection. You'd expect that if Jesus really is risen from the dead and if he really has given us his Holy Spirit, then he would be doing the same things that he was doing, even greater things than he was doing 2,000 years ago in one body. He'd be doing greater things with our bodies. So next week, come and we're going to have, I don't know what, but we're going to see some miracles. And if you've never seen a miracle before, come. And here, if you're a follower of Jesus and you've never prayed for the sick and seen them healed, you come next week because we're going to give the opportunity, if you want to pray, and we're going to see God do amazing things. We've always been impressed and surprised when God, we've done this in the past. God shows up and he does amazing things. But right now, I'm going to give a prayer for people to give their lives to Jesus. You say, well, what do I have to pray? What's the deal? It's this. It's a simple A, B, C. First of all, you admit that you need God. I know this is humbling, but the fact of the matter is, all of us, we're not great. All of us, we know we've messed up. We know the brokenness that we carry. We know the guilt, the shame, the regret that lies at the pit of our hearts. We just need to admit, not to anyone else, just to God. Admit that you need him. You've done things your way and it hasn't worked out. Secondly, B, you believe. You believe that Jesus is who he says he is. You believe that he lived for you, that he died for you, that he rose again. You might not necessarily have all the reasons, all the I's dotted, the T's crossed, but you know, there's enough for you to think, yeah, I think it's true. I think it's true. And then C, you commit. The most important thing, you commit your life to following Jesus. Jesus is like someone that lays out breadcrumbs for us to follow, for us to discover him, but never pushes us into it against our will. Always gives us the option to reject, always gives us the option to walk away. He's never going to bludgeon you to death with evidence that makes it impossible for you to say no. He just allows us. He allows us to come to him, but to commit our lives to him and say, Jesus, I want to follow you with all of my life. I'm going to give you the prayer that I prayed, pretty similar to the prayer that I prayed when I first gave my life to Jesus. And I tell you, I didn't know much about anything, but I do know this. He came into my life. He changed me. And all my life, Jesus never let me down. Through the ups, through the downs, he's always been there. I fully trust him, and I want you to trust him too. So we're going to pray. So if you want to just close your eyes, bow your heads. And for those of you that maybe you've never prayed a prayer of commitment to Christ before, this one's for you. Or maybe you've done it in the past, but things have kind of gone off track. You need to pray and ask Jesus once again to take control of your life. For some of you, you've been coming for a while, and you know you want this because you've seen it in the lives of others. If that's you, I just want you to repeat this prayer. I don't want you to do it out loud, but I'm going to do it just a little bit at a time. And I want you to echo my words in your own mind and make them your own. And at the end of that prayer, I'm going to pray for you. So just pray this prayer along with me right now. Here's the prayer. Dear God, you know my life. You know where I've failed. You know my brokenness. You know my pain. You know my heartache. You know my doubts. You know my questions. I don't understand all of this, but I think I know enough. Enough to ask you to come into my life. I believe you do love me. I believe you died and rose again for me. So I'm trusting you with my life. I'm opening myself to you. Please, God, don't let me down. Please show me that you're real. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. I offer my life to you. And I pray this simple prayer in the name of Jesus. And just while everyone's got their eyes closed, if you prayed that prayer, I'd love to pray a prayer for you now. I'm going to pray that God touches you by his Holy Spirit and that he makes this real. So if you prayed that prayer, you want to be included in my prayer, just put your hand up where you are and I'm going to pray for you. Brilliant, thanks. Others, fantastic. Great, brilliant, wonderful. Okay, anyone else? Thank you, thank you, thank you. Okay, tons of people all over this room tonight. You can put your hands down. Thank you. Okay, keep your eyes closed. Lord God, I want to pray for every single individual that has prayed and asked you to come into their lives, who's dedicated themselves to you. I pray in the name of Jesus that you'd come and fill them with your Holy Spirit right now. I pray that you would make it real, make Jesus real. I pray that they would know what Kate knew all those years ago, that they've gone from death into life. I pray that you would take them and that you would show yourself to them in powerful ways. I pray for the peace of God right now that passes all understanding to guard their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And I pray that they would know you like they've never known you before. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.